We continue tonight. First of all, let me just say thank you for praying for Ken and me. We had a great trip to Haiti. We'll do a report in a couple of weeks or so with pictures, of course. But it's great for me to see what so many of you already know, what a great work is going on through our missionaries, especially Charles Amosy, who was a member of this church before he was ordained in the PCA to be an evangelist in Haiti. And now also SEA Etienne, who we've just taken on as a missionary. Really inspiring and very sound work. So it was good to see them. And again, we'll do a report on that. Well, we're continuing to plow ahead with covenant theology. I've only got a couple of three lessons to go. And actually, this is the last one that will be on describing covenant theology. I'll do two more weeks that will work out some of the implications, namely covenant children, and then also the covenant community of the church. So tonight we conclude looking at the covenants by looking at the new covenant. Now we've looked at the biblical covenants as they're described in the Bible: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant in Christ. We've looked at this briefly, this part. We've looked at the covenant of grace, the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption. Tonight we're going to focus on the new covenant, which I have alluded to before, but it's so significant because it's the covenant under which we find our salvation as part of the covenant of grace. Now, the term new covenant really appears in redemptive history in the time of the prophet Jeremiah. Who knows what was going on in the time of Jeremiah? What was happening?
Nothing good.
Well, this was good, Robert. But what was bad then? What happened during Jeremiah's time? The Babylonians captured and destroyed Jerusalem. The old covenant is brought to a close as the curses of the old covenant fall upon the people of Israel. Cities destroyed, the temples torn down, the people are either slaughtered or led into captivity, very few left. Now, in that context, and one of the things you'll find is, in the old covenant, in fact, the passage I'm preaching from Micah this evening is a great example of it. At the very times when the failure of the old covenant is made so plain, it is very typical for the prophets to then promise a new covenant. And here's the question. Were God's purposes frustrated when the Israelites broke the covenant and fell under the curse and Israel was destroyed? Well, it certainly looked that way to history at the time and to the observers, but it was not, in fact, the case. For God had promised a new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, you have the classic statement by the prophet Jeremiah, amidst the ruins of Jerusalem, the good news, the only hope of the people, is that the old covenant having failed, God had promised a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Now, when, again, it's not incidental that this promise is given precisely at the time of the failure of the old covenant, although certainly going back several hundred years in the prophets, you have allusions to it, but here you have it in a formal sense. Now, why? Because they broke my covenant, God says. We need a new covenant because this one was broken. Now, the what of the new covenant? It's one of the great questions. What is it about the new covenant that makes it new? Because frankly, most of the things you'll say about the new covenant are not in themselves new. It is not the case that in the Old Testament God had one way of salvation, and that didn't work, and so he came up with a completely new way of salvation in the New Testament. That's what dispensational, or at least old-time dispensationalism teaches. In the Old Testament, it was by works, and since that didn't work, in the New Testament, it's by faith. That's not true. And the way of salvation was, in its essence, the same in the Old Covenant. Now, we saw that when we studied the Covenant of Grace. When Adam and Eve sinned, God promised the Messiah, and the system of salvation from the very beginning of the fall was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that works forward in history with the covenant promise to Adam and Eve, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham especially. And we've seen the way that all of this flows into our experience. I've said The reason we are saved is because God is faithful to his promise to Abraham. And so it's not like it's like, okay, we've got to erase everything and start over. But there are some things about the, I mean, it's not called new for nothing. There are some new things in the new covenant that are extremely significant. And the three of them are told in the prophecy of Jeremiah. The first that he mentions is that the law, which had been given to Israel on tablets of stone, would now be written on the heart. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Now, secondly, there will be a personal knowledge of God. And I'm going to get to this in greater detail a couple of slides down. But suffice it to say right now that the individual Israelite did not have a personal relationship with God. If you went to an Israelite and said, do you have a personal relationship with God? He would go, of course not. The prophets, priests, and kings had a personal relationship with God. And I have a personal relationship with the prophets, priests, and kings, at least my own priest and the prophet I've run into. The people had a mediated relationship with God so that they did not themselves have a personal relationship with the Lord. They were the covenant nation. They were the covenant people. But they themselves did not know God. But Jeremiah says that in that day, they will all know me. And then thirdly, a final, full, finished forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Those are the three new things of the new covenant as laid out. It's a very helpfully clear prophecy by Jeremiah. Law written on the heart, a personal knowledge of God, a final forgiveness of sin. And the purpose of the new covenant is to achieve the aims of the old covenant. The old covenant did not, in fact, was not able to, the Bible will say, accomplish its aim. Namely, I will be their God and they shall be my people. How often do you hear that language in the old covenant? But that aim of the old covenant will be realized by means of the promised new covenant. That's what I'm going to work out tonight. First of all, let's start with forgiveness. Jeremiah promises, God says through him, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Now that's new. Now you go, now how can that be new? Because in the old covenant, they were forgiven. They would come, they'd slay the bull, they'd slay the sheep, the calf. Yes, but it was not an effectual atonement. The Old Testament sacrifices were not able truly to atone for sin. And the writer of the Hebrews in this passage I have here in Hebrews 10 makes the point that that was self-evident. That it was obvious, it was clearly the case in the Old Covenant. Anybody who had their head on straight in Jerusalem in 700 B.C., if you'd gone to them and said, wow, what a deal, you know, you kill an animal and a human, sins are forgiven. If they would go, well, it really can't do it. Hebrews 10 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, an important statement. The true form of them, the true substance of them is in Christ. And you have a shadow form of them in the Old Testament. There's a symbol of them in the Old Testament. Just the way if you have a sign that says Greenville 5 miles, that sign is not Greenville. All right? You have to go to Greenville to get to Greenville. Same, likewise, they only had the shadow. Therefore, the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, can never make perfect those who draw near. This is the point. The fact that they had to be repeated all the time says that they're not accomplishing anything in and of themselves. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to have been offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that was the problem. That the Old Testament sacrifices were not able to atone for sin truly. They were shadows, not the true form. I can see I have bullet points there. Their repetition showed they were not effectual. What an important statement. You see, a true atonement removes the consciousness of sin. I think it's very heavily stated in the book of Hebrews. You know, when you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you've looked to the cross of Jesus Christ, and accepted his death for you, your conscience is to be clean. We're not to be walking, even though on the one hand we're to know that we're sinners, we're to struggle with sin, we're not supposed to walk around going, boy, I'm just a filthy person. Not anymore, you're not. You are not to be. Your conscience, his blood. And as he tells later in the book, earlier in this case, no, it is later, he makes the point, the reason is that it's a spiritual sacrifice. And therefore, it's also a spiritual cleansing. And Jesus was not just a physical death. It was his spiritual, the spiritual nature of his atonement gives a spiritual effect to it so that the Holy Spirit cleanses the conscience. Well, that wasn't happening in the Old Testament. And the fact of the matter is, if you're a human being and you sin, you know, honestly, a goat, you know, killing a goat is just not going to cut it. And so that was the problem of the Old Testament. And in contrast, we have the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. You see this especially in the administration of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus is giving the Last Supper. In Luke, he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So far as the full forgiveness, the final once-for-all forgiveness that is brought into effect through the new covenant, the reason for it is those last three words, because Jesus says, in my blood. Not that blood, but my blood, the blood of the Son of God. And that is, on the one hand, I said, don't be bringing a sheep, you know, and thinking your sins are atoned for. Oh, what about the Son of God? Well, now we're talking something new and different. And so it, the blood of Christ, deals with sin. It cleans the books for us. The law of God is more than abundantly satisfied. And then in Matthew's version it says, this is my blood. He doesn't say of the new covenant. My blood of the covenant. It's a way of saying what the covenant's always been looking forward to. Here it is, my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. New Testament constantly, I could have multiplied the verses. New Testament's constantly emphasizing the finality of the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins of those who look to him. And as I mentioned, I could have put another bullet up there, because his was a spiritual sacrifice as well. It has the effect not merely of objectively cleansing us from sin, but subjectively in our hearts, applying that to us, so that we know that we are forgiven of sin. And so that's what we have in the new covenant. The problem of sin is definitively and finally dealt with. Now, an application of that is, A, how necessary is faith in Christ? But and there's no other salvation. This is it. But the second part is, if you've believed in Christ, on the one hand, you're to fight your sin. But, you know, do not call that which is holy unholy. You are redeemed. You are clean before the Lord. You are fully forgiven. And you need to live in the joy of the knowledge that your sins are not dogging you. I will remember your sins no more, is what the New Covenant promise said. The Old Testament puts it in a number of ways. He'll put your sin behind his back. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 says, so far has he's forgiven our sins. How far is the east from the west? Categorically, infinitely far from the east, from the west. So through faith in the blood of Christ, what the old covenant could not do, but anticipated, directed us towards Christ, Christ accomplishes. So that's one of the new features of the new covenant. Secondly, is the inward transformation that's effected under the new covenant that was not a part of the old covenant. Jeremiah says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. This is just great good news. Again, what was the problem of the old covenant? The old covenant did not fail because it was not a grace covenant. It was a grace covenant. Listen to Jeremiah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers. On the day when I did what? Did Moses show up in Egypt with two tablets and go, okay, let's talk 10 commandments. When you've kept all 10 of them, I'll deliver you from Egypt. Is that what he did? No, it was an act of grace that God delivered them out and redeemed them. I took them by the hand. I moved this. Okay. Okay. Nope, back. I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. I was their husband. The bestowing of love. It was a grace covenant. But the problem was they did not keep my covenant. And why did Hebrews 8, 9? For they did not continue in my covenant. That's the New Testament commentary on Jeremiah. And then Paul says it was because they were unable to do so. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What they were to do was to keep the covenant. And on the national level, it's very clear that didn't mean that they would never sin, because there was a provision for sin. But they were not to abandon the faith. That's why the quintessential sin of Israel prior to the fall of Jerusalem was what? What was the quintessential thing they did that made God mad? That really broke the covenant. Idolatry. They abandoned the gospel as it was presented in the old covenant. They abandoned the sacrifices. They abandoned Jerusalem. They pursued the other, their gods. And why? Because the flesh, an external administration of grace, would not work because of the flesh which was sinful. That was the problem of the old covenant. Not that it lacked grace, but that it was a mere, it was an only external administration of grace. That was the problem. So what is the new covenant? Well, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was a contemporary of what prophet? Jeremiah, prophesying at the same time. He actually was one of the earlier exiles in Babylon. He was there when Jerusalem fell. Here's his promise, or God's promise through him. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is the first thing that's new about the new covenant, is that the issue of sin is definitively and finally dealt with, fully dealt with. The second part that's new is the giving of the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. Now, was there the old Holy Spirit present in the Old Testament? Plainly, but also plainly in a very different way. The example I've heard I think is good is it's between a river that's dammed up and some water is getting through, versus when Pentecost comes, the dam is removed and the river floods. But the people did not have transformed hearts. And in the new covenant, Pentecost brings this in, is the bestowing of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. And so that with God causes us, and here's the great news for you as a believer, you're going, I know I have to persevere in the faith. And you do. New Testament's crystal clear to say, if you walk in my ways, at the end of Colossians, Paul talks about how great it is that God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son that He loves, provided that we continue in the faith. We all go, oops, suddenly I'm a little freaked out. Yes, but it's God who does it in us. 1 Peter 1 says, we are kept by God through faith. The inward work of His Holy Spirit changes us so that whereas before our nature kept us from coming to God, we hated God, we had enmity with God, we were spiritually dead. Now, the transformation of our nature keeps us from fleeing from God. And if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while, you've experienced this. You fell into sin. Your non-Christian friends were having fun. You weren't. Why? This is why. And Christians make lousy sinners. Let me give you a tip to young people especially, but not just them. You go in the ways of sin, you're lousy at it. You won't have any fun with it. God's going to bring you to repentance in the end. And that shows that we're true believers. But the inward transformation. So Paul says the very important chapter, 2 Corinthians 3:3. You show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. And so God places His law in our minds, the renewal of the mind. and he writes it on our hearts, the renewal of the heart. Happens once for all in the new birth, but then that progresses forward all through our lives. And then thirdly, we therefore have the ability to keep God's law. We should think of that in two ways. One, just in terms of generally, we are able to persevere in the faith, and we will. But it's also true that Christians are able to obey God. We'll often emphasize when talking about justification, we'll rightly emphasize that you can't obey God. And we'll say of the non-Christian, rightly, they're spiritually dead, their hearts are at enmity with God. They can't keep the law of God. But let's not say that about the believer. Because the believer has received a new heart, and Paul says, I think a very important passage, Romans 8, 2 to 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is not saying Christians are never going to sin. Paul's very clear, I'm not perfect, I press on. But he's saying that we are able to keep the law of God. And that's why, you know, the law of God is good for evangelism, to drive us to the cross. But as Christians, we're to know the law of God. As Spurgeon said, we are no longer under the law is under us. We're not condemned by it, but we walk by it. And so we are able, why? Because of what they did not have in the old covenant. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit for inward transformation. Aren't you glad you're a new covenant Christian rather than an old covenant Israelite? And Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed even now. That's what's going on in our lives. We're being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Isn't that greatly put? We are being progressively glorified as we're being conformed to the image of Christ in our hearts. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. By the way, that last sentence is a very interesting statement. By the Lord, Paul absolutely means the Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes kurios, he means Jesus. He's saying now Jesus is the Spirit. He doesn't mean that the Trinity's gotten confused, that the second and the third person of the Trinity have morphed in heaven. He means that the work of Jesus in the world now is done by the sending of the Spirit. And Jesus transforms us inwardly, and that is a new and glorious part of the new covenant. Thirdly, in the new covenant, we know God. We have the knowledge of God. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Fascinating statement. And again, in the old covenant, the people who knew God in a personal relationship were, very, very instructively, I think, were the anointed ones. Who were the anointed ones? The prophets, priests, and kings. The anointing was poured over them, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. The technical term for them was messiahs. Mashach is the word for anointing, to anoint. A mashuach was an office bearer. And so the prophets knew God. And Moses, even in the book of Numbers, some other guys were prophesying. Some unauthorized prophecy was going on, and they wanted Moses to stamp it out. He said, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Well, the Lord did. Not that we become issuers of divine revelation. We don't mean, you know, setting up a mic and having prophecies go forth. But that we will know the word of the Lord. And this was the great promise. I'm running out of time, so I'll be quick. This was the great promise of Pentecost. Joel had prophesied it. In the last days I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. What's he mean by that? The kind of relationship the prophets had with God, you will have with God through the word of God as the Spirit dwells within you. And the Spirit will be poured out on them. What was true of the priests in the Old Covenant was that they could come into God's presence, right? And the book of Hebrews shows that that's now true of us. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He draws the analogy of the actual temple or tabernacle structure. And he says, you know, in the Old Covenant, even the priests could only go in the outer room. They could get as close as the veil. They could go, well, we know that behind the veil, God is present. But now Jesus has torn down the veil, and the whole people of God are in the Holy of Holies. And so we may come to God spiritually into His presence. You know, when we gather for worship especially, we are coming in spirit into the Holy of Holies. What was true of the kings? What was especially true of the kings is they were called the sons of God. In the prophecy of the Davidic throne, I will establish my throne of His kingdom forever. I will be to Him a father, He shall be to me a son. Think how important the kings are and their relationship to God was. New Testament says all who were led by the Spirit are sons of God, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The New Testament says you will sit on thrones. We have the relationship with God previously only had by the kings. By the way, that's you girls too. I don't like to say daughters of God here. There's a right use of daughters of Zion. But it's sons of God and brides of Christ, because there's that heirship that male and female Christians share, just as there's a brideship that we share. We lose something when we gender neutralize everything. Well, this is my last slide. Old covenant to new covenant. In general, what is anticipated in the old is accomplished and realized in the new covenant. What is provisional in the old is finished and accomplished in the new. What the Old Testament mediators could not accomplish, Jesus does. I'll give you an example. Moses. When the people of Israel came out in the Exodus and they stood before Mount Zion, there's this thunder and lightning and the blaring of trumpets and the dark cloud, and the people hid their faces. They said, somebody go up there and deal with God. And Moses, there, get Moses. Moses, you go deal with God on our behalf, because we cannot deal with the Holy God. Why? Their sins had not been dealt with. They were inwardly transformed. The covenant did not provide for a personal relationship. And so the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You know, they fenced it off. Anybody touched it, they would die. Well, Jesus is a better mediator than Moses in every respect. And because of what Jesus, you know, what's happened with the mediatorship of Jesus, you had the human prophet, priest, and king. We still have a mediated relationship with God the Father. But God the Son has occupied the mediating offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so we have a mediated relationship with God the Father through a personal relationship with God the Son, and He brings us into the presence of the Father. And so God Himself, through the incarnation in His Son, has stepped in and occupied the anointed offices. And that's what it means, Jesus Christ. Christ means mediator, Messiah, anointed one. It's His title. And so we have a personal relationship. And now in the book of Hebrews, contrasted with Mount, he's deliberately contrasting it with Exodus. In Christ, now you have come, if you're a Christian, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. In the old covenant, they did not have direct access to these things. And they feared God rightly. And they had to stay away. And now the clouds are gone. The fences are down. And we have come, note the past tense, to the city and the mountain of God. And the eternal covenant aim of God is accomplished in Christ through the new covenant. There will be no further covenants. We're not waiting for a future covenant. The fullness is here. It will come to consummation at the end of days. Behold, the dwelling place is with man, and He will dwell with them. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. Blessed are they who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life. They may enter the city by the gates. The New Testament ends with the most fully accomplished and realized fulfillment of that, the old covenant promise we could ever imagine. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And you see, it's finished. Through faith in Christ, having washed our robes in His blood, we have entered into all of this in the new covenant. And now history is working it out until the final resurrection and the eternal age that comes in. But all of it belongs to us now. If you are a Christian, your sins are definitively dealt with before God. His Spirit is in you with power. And so you are being transformed. Now, keep in step with the Spirit. You know, don't fight this. But from one degree of glory to another, makes growing old seem fun. And you know God. And what does Peter say at the end of his second epistle? Now grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We're to grow. We're to take advantage of our privileges. Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is our God. We are His people. And our future is settled and established, even as our present in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray this would be helpful to your people here, and that it would enrich our understanding of what it means and what is ours because of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we do not look forward to a new covenant. The final covenant has come, and it lasts forever and ever. Father, would you give us a desire to walk in these things now? Would you cause us to believe them, to live our lives knowing that they're true, applying these truths to our heart? Would you work in us by your Spirit from glory to glory that we would praise you? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.